I'd like you to open with me this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 10. John's Gospel, chapter 10. And I'd like to remind you a little bit of just how stunning, how absolutely stunning and shocking Jesus Christ was and to this day is. I want you to get in touch with the fact that he amazed people, he shocked people with what he said and what he did. They were mesmerized, but it wasn't because of what he looked like. He looked completely normal. That's why Judas, when he identified him in the garden to betray him, had to kiss him. He didn't say, he's the one glowing in the dark, you can't miss him. He didn't say that. He's the tall, good-looking one who looks like a surfer. You know, there's a picture of Jesus, Hooks Jesus, looks like a surfer. He's even wearing a Mexican surf shirt, you know, and everything. Everybody draws pictures of Jesus that kind of look like them. He looked so normal that the things he said and the things he did shocked people. They were like, in fact, they said things like, isn't this Jesus? We know his brothers and sisters. He grew up in Nazareth, which isn't much of a town. What? I want you to understand that that's really important because when he would say and do these things, he literally forced people to pay attention to him because of that. And these were all religious people. Jesus never talked to atheists. There were hardly any atheists in Israel at the time. These are all religious people. And he came in and he shocked them and he stunned them. And by the way, I might add, if you're not shocked a little bit by Jesus, by the things he does, by the things he allows, by his promises, if you're not stunned a little bit by Jesus, you need to get back to that. Because he's amazing. He's amazing. Truly amazing. So it wasn't the way he looked. It was what he did with the people around him and what he said about himself. That was why people were shocked. What he did with the people around him, pretty much every day, all day, he healed people. Did you know that? Once people found out that they could be healed if they were in the presence of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, he was just known as Jesus of Nazareth. Once they found out they could be in his presence and that he didn't ever leave anybody unhealed, nobody ever died in his presence, that's why he had to leave town to let Lazarus die. Nobody remained sick if Jesus touched them. He would heal people from a distance with a word. No one in all of human history, no one in recorded human history has done miracles like Jesus. And they were all healing miracles. They weren't tricks to get people's attention. They were all healing miracles. He spoke the kingdom in and the people were healed when they heard his voice. They were healed when he touched them. He would forgive their sins. The things he did with the people around him were absolutely amazing, and it shocked everybody because he looked so normal, and yet he would do these things. By the way, still to this day, people who belong to Jesus are a blessing to the people around them. Like Jesus. Or are they? Even some of you are thinking, no, there's some I don't want to be around. But it is very Christ-like to be a blessing to the people around you. It's interesting, Jesus did not say, go out and change the world. You know who did say that? Karl Marx. An apostate atheist. He says, I don't care about understanding the world. I'm going to change it. Jesus already understands the world. He said, you represent me in it. I will do the changing. You represent me and be salt and light in it, which means you're not changing the world, but you can change the destiny of the people when you that are in your sphere of influence by representing the Lord. That's exactly what he did. He didn't tell his people to change the world, and he didn't actually change the world at the moment in the way that politics tries to. But he changed the destinies of the people who heard him. He still uses Christians to do that. His life flowing through you So the things he did blessed the people that were around him, and so much so that crowds would gather around. It was stunning, absolutely stunning. But it was also not just that, but the things he said. See, he would heal people all day, every day, even into the night, until all of his guys were exhausted. And, you know, there's several places that talk about him having to get away from the crowd. But it wasn't just the things he did, it was also what he said. Because he would tell people that their sins could be forgiven, and it's more than that. I mean, we could spend a whole hour or two just talking about the things he said, but I want to focus only in the Gospel of John on what he said about himself. On what he said about himself. Now, the things he says about himself in the Gospel of John, there's seven I am sayings, and you did a series in this. It's a very good series the pastors did just before Easter of this previous few months. And the seven I am sayings, and remember that I am, when Jesus said, I am this and I am this, that phrase I am in Greek is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. It's the name of God. It's the name of God in Exodus 3:14. So when he says, I am, I am, I am, I am, just the fact that he uses that phrase is phenomenal and was not lost on the people who knew their Bibles. These were all people who knew their Bibles, had them memorized, knew their Old Testaments, and this was not lost on them. But what he says about himself in the Gospel of John, for instance, in chapter 6, I am the bread of life. I'm the manna. I am the manna. They had never heard anything. You've heard this before, and it kind of, oh, yeah, right, yeah. If you'd have been there and you'd have heard him say that, you would have looked at your friend who came with you to hear him speak, and you would have said, did you hear what he just said? He didn't say, I'm talking about Moses. He said, I am the manna from heaven. And Jesus said, yeah, does that bother you? And they're all going, well, yeah, kind of. Okay, you have to eat me and drink my blood. Does that bother you? Oh, yeah. And it was almost like he said, good. I'm not going to explain it. You have to come to me. I am the bread of heaven. It shocked people so much that a lot of people who were following around with him, and there are people who follow around without actually being disciples, and they turned. They turned. They said, this is too much for us. And he even turned to his own friends and said, what do you think? Peter said, you have the words of eternal life. Peter did not say, I understand everything you said. Peter said, I'm listening to you because you have the words of eternal life. You're the one who promises eternal life. I am the bread, said Jesus. Then in chapter 8, he says, I am the light of the world. And once again, boom, boom, I am the light of the world. No wonder they thought he was crazy. How can a man stand in front of a bunch of Jewish folks and say, I'm the manna, and then later, I'm the light of the world at the Feast of Lights? Exactly the right place to say that. The light of the world. And again, you know, people would go to listen to him just to hear the outlandish things he would say. And then he would heal people, and then he would forgive their sins, and then he would say, I am these things. What a shock. No wonder by the time the triumphal entry happened, Jerusalem was packed, and there were thousands and thousands of people who wanted desperately to find out if Jesus was truly the Messiah. The things he did, but also the things he said about himself. In chapter 10, which is where you're open to right now, he calls himself the gate. Now, we're not going to hammer on that very much this morning. He calls himself the gate or the door that is into the sheepfold, meaning God's sheepfold. And what he says is, I'm the entry point into the kingdom of God. You have to come through me. I'm the door. I'm the gate into the sheepfold. Now, he was talking, and we'll bear down on this a little bit because it goes straight into the good shepherd part. He was talking to people who thought they already were in the sheepfold. He was talking to people who thought they already were in the sheepfold. They were the Jews believed that because they were Jewish, they were the sheepfold of Yahweh. Now Jesus says, I'm the actual door to that sheepfold. And they have already decided they don't want him. So imagine what that sets up in their minds. You want to make people upset? Change their worldview. Imply to them that they themselves are not already right with God. This is, you know, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, chapter 3 of John's gospel. And he came to Jesus at night, didn't want to be seen going in there, came to Jesus, and he said the same thing. He said, we know that you must be from God. And Jesus basically cut him off and said, you need to be born from above, and then later, you need to put your faith in me, or you will not see the kingdom of God. That is shocking. I'm the gate. So when he says, I am the good shepherd, now let's look at John chapter 10, verse 10. And this is right on the heels of healing a blind man, by the way. Talk about dramatic miracles. A whole chapter of a man who was blind from birth. And this was the one where Jesus put spit on the ground, remember? And made mud and put it on his eyes. It's interesting that you don't find faith healers on TV doing that very much. It's the only time he did it. But what happened was it caused such a ruckus because it was done on the Sabbath, and the whole chapter's about it, chapter 9, the chapter just before this. On the heels of this is where Jesus says, I'm the gate and I'm the good shepherd. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, listen up. That's what truly, truly means. Listen carefully to what I'm saying. I'm telling you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But by the way, you don't make your own deal with God. Americans are so accustomed to running their own deals. And a lot of Americans think that God is an American. It's a shock to find out that he's not. I'm not kidding you. They really are. They think the cross is wrapped in an American flag. He doesn't make special deals like that. You come, he made a great covenant. You come through his covenant. And if you come up the other way, you're a thief or a robber. He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger, they will not follow. But they will flee from that guy, for they do not know the voice of strangers, meaning they don't recognize the voice and they won't follow it. Look at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Look at verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And by the way, he says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. What do you think he means by that? Who's he talking to? Class? Huh?
Not aliens.
Not aliens, no. Thank you, Matthew, for that. Who's he talking to? Who's the group he's talking to? He's talking to Jewish leaders and Jewish people who considered themselves the flock of God because they were Jewish. They were in the Jewish community. He says, I have sheep that are not from this particular community. Who do you think he means? Us, most of us, unless you're Jewish here. Most of us stinking Gentiles. Remember, in those days, the Jews looked down on the Gentiles and figured that if God loved Gentiles, his standards were just way too low. It was a shock to find out, and we're going to see when Jesus speaks, he's in the court of the Gentiles later on in this chapter for that very reason. He says, I have sheep that are not of this fold. I'm going to go get them too. I must bring them also that they may listen to my voice. Notice the emphasis on hearing the voice and hearing the name, your name, hearing God's voice in you, my voice. So there will be one flock with one shepherd. Now, skip down to verse 19. I mean, we'd only have a couple of hours here this morning, so I'm going to go faster. There was, again, a division among the Jews because of these words. You can, I mean, over and over and over, Jesus would say things that were mystifying and offensive and shocking. And every time Jesus says something mystifying and offensive and shocking, what he's really saying is, stop trusting your religion and start trusting me right now. Start trusting me personally right now in what I'm telling you. And it is very difficult for humans to do that. They're accustomed to trusting their traditions. They're accustomed to trusting their religious stuff, and especially the Jews. And so it caused this huge division. And many of them said, he's got a demon and he's crazy. And we look at that and we go, oh, how silly of them. Before you think that, may I suggest that had you been there, had you been one of the Jewish leaders, really ensconced in the Jewish traditions, you probably would have agreed with him, because listen to the things he says. Who says, I am the light of the world? Who says, I am the manna? Who heals everybody and then has the temerity to forgive people's sins on his own authority? Who does such a thing? Well, if he's not really the Son of God, then he must have been crazy. And those are your options, by the way. That's been pointed out by many people. None of this mushy stuff. Oh, I just like Jesus. I just like Jesus. I agree with him about a lot of things. C.S. Lewis pointed it out. Many people have said, look, a person who said these kind of things and did these kind of things was either the true Son of God or crazy. But none of this in-between stuff where you just agree with Jesus about a few things. So they said he's got a demon, he's insane. Why listen to him? You can see him just... And it's interesting because Jesus never really, you know, he never said, oh no, that's not what I meant. No, please be my friend. He wanted him to wrestle. He wanted him to do the math. He wanted him to think it through. He wanted him to be shocked. He wanted him to stand up and say, can I really trust this person? I'm not sure. Well, I tell you, you know, when you first come to the Lord Jesus, you come through something like that, where in your spirit you're saying, wow, is this really true? I told you about the time I was teaching Romans in Russia, and my translator stopped in Romans 8. he was not a Christian. Our Christian translator got sick, so we hired a guy from the military who used to spy on the U.S. Interesting guy. Really nice guy, of course. And he's translating. I'm teaching Romans to a bunch of Russian ministry students. I get to Romans 8, and I get halfway through it, and he stops the translation. He looks at me, and he goes, is this true? I said, yeah, this is actually true. He's got a Russian Bible, you know, and he's never read it until he had to read it out loud to these people in this. Is this true? You know, when you come to the Lord, you have to ask yourself some tough questions. Is this really true? Is he really who he says he is? It's because if it's true, nothing else on earth compares with the importance of what's going on here. And your eternal destiny rests on how you answer, who is this? That's stunning. That's stunning. I got off my notes. Is that okay? So they have this, he's crazy, he's insane. And the other one said, why listen to him? There's the latter part, verse 21. These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. So other people are saying, you know, he's making sense. I don't understand, but he's not demon possessed, of course. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Because that's what had just happened. Was that guy had been healed, and so huge, shocking, amazing things from Jesus. Now, with that background, he says, I am the capital G good, capital S shepherd. We're so accustomed to saying that that we don't know that, we don't realize that when he said that to these Jewish leaders, kaboom, their brains would just, you know why? Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 34. You can see it. In Ezekiel 34, It's in the Old Testament. It's a really big book. You kind of can't miss it. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And this is during the Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel was sort of the pastor on the scene, you might say, the prophet on the scene among the common people while they were in the Babylonian captivity in the 500s BC. And Ezekiel has a lot of fun stuff in it. He saw a lot of amazing visions and he spoke a lot of things, but in Ezekiel 34, he indicts the shepherds of Israel, meaning the kings and the priests, who were supposed to lead the people to God but never did for 350 years. That's why they ended up in the Babylonian captivity. And the explanation for it comes through Ezekiel, and we're not going to read all the way through chapter 34. It's a terrible indictment of the shepherds. Now, note the term, shepherds. It's a terrible indictment of the shepherds of Israel who had failed to point to God, had failed to nourish the sheep of God. So God says, if you want a job done right, what do you do? Class?
Do it yourself.
Look at verse 11 of Ezekiel 34. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and I will seek them out. You're not doing it, he says to the shepherds. I'm going to do it myself. I love my people. I'm going to come get them. Look at verse 14. I will feed them. Look at verse 15. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down. Does that remind you of any Psalms? Make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. Do you remember, Zacchaeus, the guy that climbed the tree in Luke 19? And he comes clamoring down. Terrible man. He was a terrible man. Everybody hated him. And yet Jesus said, I'm going to lunch at your house. What a shock. And then and Zacchaeus immediately repents. He comes into Jesus' presence, immediately repents, and begins to trust Christ. And Christ said, I have come to seek what? Remember what he said? To do what? Seek and save the lost. He got it out of here. Look at the connection between the Old and the New Testament and realize that the Bible is one story. And it points to Jesus. It's right out of here. When he says, I'm the good shepherd, he's saying, I'm this guy. And this person is Yahweh, who is the shepherd. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strays, the prodigals. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy, not because they're overweight, okay? Not because they lift weights. He's talking about the abusive people who have everything in the world on their side and take advantage of the weaker ones. That's the fat and the strong in the Old Testament. I'll destroy them. I'm going to bring judgment. I will feed them in justice. Look down at verse 23. I will set up over them one shepherd. That's exactly what Jesus says. There will be one shepherd. Remember in John 10. One shepherd, my servant. Who? David. Well, now this is 500 years after David. What's he saw? What is this prophecy from Ezekiel in the Babylonian captivity that there will come a king who is God, who is also the son of David? It's a reference to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. See how the Bible sticks together like this? In 2 Samuel 7, God says to David, in my kingdom, there will be a king who is a real human and who is in your line, a Davidic king. Which is why in the New Testament, in both of the genealogies of Jesus, they take pains to point out that he's the son of who? David. So we have God in human form who becomes the shepherd of God's flock. I will feed them and be their shepherd, verse 23, verse 24. And I, Yahweh, L-O-R-D, all caps. Do you see it there in your translation? It's all caps, L-O-R-D. That means it's Yahweh's name. That's his personal covenant name. I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am Yahweh, I have spoken. Now, back to John 10. The people to whom Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, they knew immediately what he was saying. He's saying, I'm this guy. And they also had this whole thing memorized in Ezekiel. They had the whole Testament memorized. And they knew that the indictment of the bad shepherds, now get this, you're talking to a bunch of Jewish leaders, and the indictment of the bad shepherds in Ezekiel 34, Jesus says, I am this good shepherd. What's the implication for all the guys that are surrounding him in a minute here to talk to him? What's the implication? You're the bad shepherds. No wonder they killed him. In chapter 8 of this same book, John 8, they said, we're sons of Abraham, we're sons of God. Jesus said, no, you're not. You're sons of your father, the devil. Abraham wouldn't have killed an innocent man, and you're trying to kill me. No wonder they wanted to kill him. He really makes people make up their mind what they're going to trust and who they're going to trust. And notice he makes a real distinction between people who are his sheep and people who are not. That's a sobering thing. Now, we'll slow down a little bit as if I hadn't already. But verse 22. I want you to see that when he said, I am the good shepherd, it blew everybody's minds. Because it was crystal clear by what he had said and what he had done. Now, take note of that. That's why I took you through these other things he said and did. Anybody who was paying attention, that's why they thought maybe he's the Messiah. That's why in the triumphal entry on the last week of his life, what we call Palm Sunday, they were laying down palm branches. So many people had thought it through. They saw what he was doing, even though he never used the term Messiah. They saw what he said about himself. They saw what he did. They said, this has to be the Messiah. It becomes that clear, crystal clear to anybody looking and listening to Jesus. That's why it's important for us to always be coming back to this, because our culture denies all of this, by the way. Our culture denies this. All the elite structures of our culture come back to this reality, who he really is. So now at the Feast of Dedication, beginning in verse 22, and we'll go down for a few verses and then we'll sum it up. At the time of the Feast of Dedication, that's Hanukkah, it was taking place in Jerusalem. It was winter. Hanukkah, of course, is in December. It's not one of the biblical holidays. It's a political, very religious, but also political, to celebrate their independence from it's a little like the Old Testament 4th of July, you know, where they celebrated independence from the Greek overseers in 165 BC. And that's where Hanukkah comes from. And it's interesting, Jesus celebrated Hanukkah. Even though it's not, quote, a biblical holiday, it's a traditional one among the Jews. And it was the last time that the Jewish nation was delivered militarily. So Hanukkah, wintertime, quite cold in Jerusalem, 2,500 feet above sea level. It snows there. And we were there a couple years ago, and it was so cold, my fingers were turning blue as I'm doing Bible studies in the field, in the Garden of Gethsemane. A couple of you were there, I think. And so it's cold. And he was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. You probably know this, but the temple is between 35 and 40 acres, depending on how you measure it. That's huge. I mean, the property we're on here in this campus is 30 acres. So that's the Temple Mount, between 35 and 40 acres, depending on how you estimate it. And at the very core of it was the temple itself. And then there was the court of the priests, then the court of the Jewish men, and the court of the Jewish women, and then there was the court of the Gentiles. And that's where Jesus is out in the court of the Gentiles, the biggest area. And around the edge of this Temple Mount were huge colonnades that would give you cover from the weather. And that's why he's out there. And it's because it's Gentile area. See, anybody could come from around the world and go to the court of the Gentiles. And that's the colonnade of Solomon. That's where Jesus is speaking. And by the way, after the resurrection, this is where tons of Christian stuff happened, where people would come and they would fellowship together in the colonnade of Solomon as Christians after the resurrection, before the persecution hit. So he's out there. It's probably cold, and he is probably healing people, although it doesn't say. So the Jews gathered around him, and they said to him, "How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly." By the way, that can be translated, "How long are you going to bug us? How long are you going to annoy us? You are really ticking us off." That's what this is. It's not like we're in suspense like watching a movie. How long are you going to go without actually using the term Messiah? That's Christ. That's the title, Christ. How long are you going to go before you say it out loud? Why would they want him to say that out loud? Yeah, because it was political. They wanted to accuse him of insurrection against the Romans. It was a hot button. There was a lot of insurrection in those days, a lot of violence, a lot of turmoil in their country. There were people who were killing each other, wanting to get rid of the Romans. I mean, these people weren't just going to synagogue in a nice, peaceful environment in Jerusalem at the time these things took place. It was a huge, dangerous political situation. To use the term Messiah would have given them the opportunity to accuse Jesus of insurrection against the Romans, which is eventually what they charged him with anyway, in a way. But he couldn't say it yet. You know why? He had to be killed at Passover. They couldn't kill him at Hanukkah. He had to be killed at Passover. 4 months later, he was. So he's not using the term Messiah. But remember what I just told you? How clear is it for who he really is? Think about it. So how long are you going to keep us, how long are you going to bug us here? You got to say it out loud. If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. And Jesus said, "I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." And we just saw that. "But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. I told you, and you don't believe." Now notice how he words this. Think seriously with me, friends. Notice how he words this. You don't believe, why? Because you don't belong to me. He does not say, "You don't belong to me because you don't believe." See, that would have put the emphasis on what humans do. If he said, "You don't belong to me because you don't believe," it would have put the emphasis on the human first. And in this passage, and all through the Gospel of John, the emphasis is not on the humans, the emphasis is on what God does. He says, "The reason you don't believe is because you don't belong to me. I know my sheep, you're not among them." You think, just turn the page back to chapter 8 for just a moment. Now this is the one where he calls them sons of the devil. Not in a popularity contest. Look at verse 45 of John 8. "But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. When one of you, which one of you convicts me of sin?" He knew they were trying to kill him and trying to accuse him of all kinds of stuff. He said, "I haven't sinned. I've healed people. What are you talking about? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" Same idea, see? Look at verse 47. "Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." How can you tell if a person is not of God? They pay no attention to Jesus Christ. That's stunning. So he says, "I have told you," and we just saw it. He says, "I expect you to do the math. I expect you to look at what was said here. I expect you to see what I've said, what I've done. I've been doing it for 3.5 years. You know full well who I am." That's the implication here. And I'm not gonna use the term Messiah because it'll get everything off kilter here. I'm not starting a rebellion against the Roman Empire. But you should have done the math. I wonder sometimes in eternity when we all stand before the Lord and all humans will stand before God. I wonder if part of what God will ask humanity is, "Did you do the math? Did you pay attention?" It's a stunning thought. So he says, The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you're not part of my flock. My sheep actually hear my voice. The Lord knows who believes in it. The Lord knows, and not only does he know, he knows ahead of time before the people know themselves. And he does, and I know this shocks people, but he actually is doing some choosing among humans before the humans do the choosing of him. And that's why he words it the way he does here. It's a shock, but it is true. We don't know how it works, by the way. Don't get into late night arguments about predestination. We're supposed to say, okay, Lord, you're smarter than us.
Duh.
And you're making decisions about us, and you're telling us to make decisions about you, but you're smarter than us, and you precede us in all these things. Bear that in mind. Because he says, my sheep actually hear my voice. So he says, now let me tell you about my sheep among whom you are not found. You're not one of mine. I'm telling you about mine. So notice five things about the sheep. First of all, they hear my voice. When you first came to the Lord, there was an internal voice that called you. Now there was probably an external voice as well, maybe a pastor or a friend or something you heard on. I know a lady who got saved by watching Raul Ruiz. Come to think of it, it was Raul Ruiz. In Southern Oregon, he was on TV preaching the gospel, and she was seeing it on TV, and the Lord spoke to her through that preaching, and she got saved right there. She just fell on her knees and got saved right there. Why? Because there was a call that came into her. My sheep hear my voice. You talk to any shepherd, I've talked to a couple of them recently, who are current shepherds, and they say it's absolutely true. Even in a huge group of sheep, they know the voice of their own shepherd. You can call their name, you can call the sheep, and just the ones that belong to you, the ones that already belong to you, they'll pop up their heads. Isn't that interesting? And they'll follow. Come on, guys, and they'll follow you, and the rest of the sheep are, you know, and yours are coming after you. My sheep hear my voice. Have you heard his voice? Have you heard his voice? I remember when I heard. And I've been in church for years. And then I remember hearing the gospel. You mean this is for me? You mean I hear that voice. My sheep actually hear my voice. And what that means is when the shepherd speaks, it's not, by the way, it's a call. It's a call. In fact, theologians call it the effectual call. It's the call that when a person hears it, that God is tapping, that person responds. They hear that voice and they respond. And that's why in Acts 18, Paul was in Corinth and he was getting beat up. He got beat up everywhere. He was in Corinth and he was going to leave because it was so hot. The situation was volatile. And the Lord appeared to him in a vision. And he said, stay. I want you to stay there and keep preaching. I won't let you get killed this time. Thank you. It's a great career move, missions. I won't let you get killed this time. Because, and it's very interesting, he says, I have a lot of people in this city. Huh. That means people who had not yet come, but God was calling. Do you remember hearing the voice? Do you ever listen for the voice anymore? Do you keep listening for the voice? My sheep hear my voice. Secondly, I know them. Now, this means to know in a selective way. I really know them. It's not just I know them generically. I know them by name. Remember in chapter 10, verse 3, I call my sheep by name. Did you know that the Lord knows more about you than you know about yourself? Did you know that? You say, well, no, you know, the person who really knows me is my therapist. I think my therapist knows more about me than I know my... Hello? Jesus, your Lord, if you're one of his sheep... By the way, I'm talking to his sheep right now. If you're not one of his sheep yet, I'll tell you how to become one, but I'm talking to his sheep. Your Lord knows you better than you know yourself. I know them, and it is a covenant love. Jot down 1 John chapter 4, 9 and 10. He loves us Not that we loved him, but that he loved us first. See, there is this knowledge that he has of you since the eternity past. Ephesians chapter 1 and in Romans 8, it says that he has known you since eternity past. He knew you long before you knew him. That's why he says, my sheep hear my voice. They don't know they're my sheep yet, but as soon as they hear my voice, they pop their heads up, they repent, turn around, and they come to me. It's amazing. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. There's the third thing. They follow me and it's a continual thing. They are in the process of following me. How can you tell if a person belongs to Jesus? Well, they're following Jesus. A disciple is an apprentice. It's a person who says, the Lord is my hero. And that starts with water baptism, by the way. The first thing he told us to do was to be immersed in the Trinitarian reality, water baptism, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We baptize you in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. It's right there in Matthew 28. Why do we do that? Why does he tell us to do that? Because it's the very first step in terms of following him. So if you've come to Christ, the first thing, at your first opportunity, you should be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Why? Because you've been immersed in this new reality. Because you have this new life. He's given you this new life. They follow me. They actually follow me. And they continue to follow me. They continue to see me as the ultimate expert in their life. Let me apply this a little bit. See, a lot of people figure that whatever they're doing with their life, let's say you're a teacher, for instance, and you're teaching math. Let's say you're teaching math. Do you know that Jesus is a better mathematician than you? And that he's an expert teacher? And that you can actually talk to him and say, would you help me to teach math? A lot of people don't see Jesus as the expert in the field in which they themselves are experts. He's not their mentor in their own field. Maybe you're a plumber. You go, plumbing? That's got nothing to do with the kingdom of God. Oh, yes, it does. If you've been in a church where the plumbing's bad, you think about the kingdom in a new way. See, anything in the material realm has as its source the mind of God. Jesus is the expert in your field of endeavor. You say, well, if I'm studying theology, I'm sure that's true, but, you know, I'm a biologist. Jesus is the supreme biologist. And the Bible has quite a bit to say about the nature of the human life. You have to understand that all of the knowledge in the universe is in God's mind, and that means it's in Jesus' mind, and that means he's an expert on your life, and that means there's nothing that you can talk to him about that he doesn't already know. And you can be honest with him about literally anything because he is your mentor and your expert. One of my grandsons, years and years and years ago, when they were tiny, were going to sleep, and their mom was praying with them. You know, they're going to sleep, and their mom was praying with them. And she said to one of them, you know, do you love the Lord? Oh, yeah, I love Jesus. And to the other one, and what about you? I like Superman, he said. He's like 2.5 years old, 3 years old. You know, who's your hero? Who do you want to be like? A lot of people say, I'm a Christian, but I don't want to actually be like Jesus. I don't consider him that strong. I want to be like, and fill in the blank, a sports person or a musician or a super successful business person or a politician. I don't know who would want that, but nevertheless. You know what I'm saying? Who's your hero? Who's your hero? Truly, who's your hero? What do you think John meant in the Revelation when he told the Ephesian church, get back to your first love? They follow me. Third, I give them eternal life. I give them eternal life. And notice here, if you're a note taker, I want you to know some things. First of all, it is a gift. I give it to them. Now, we hammer on that here, and I'm not going to pound on it too hard, but if it's not a gift, it's not salvation. If you're earning it, it's not the gospel. It has to be a complete gift because you could never earn it on your own. Okay, and that's a review for most of you. But here's the second thing. It is God's own Trinitarian life. Now, eternal life. I give them eternal life. What does that mean? We think, well, he gives me the ability to live forever. Yeah, but that's just the surface. Do you know what the eternal life is that he gives you? It's his life. It's his own Trinitarian life. It's the life of God, filled with the love of God, filled with the peace of God. You know, God's really not worried. Did you know that? He has complete peace about how it's all going to turn out. Did you know that there's no wondering between the Trinity about love? That the love is overwhelming in the Trinity between the Father, Son, and the Spirit? Did you know that that's at the center of the universe? And do you know that eternal life is that quality of life you've been drawn into through the second person so that you are enveloped in that kind of love, in that quality of life forever? I give them as a gift my own Trinitarian perfect life. And it has to be complete forgiveness and righteousness. It has to be complete forgiveness and righteousness. You can't be in God and have any sin left over. And you couldn't get rid of the sin, which means in order for you to be in Christ and have that life, he has to have completely forgiven you, thought, word, and deed, past, present, and future, every sin you even thought of committing, let alone the ones you did commit, all of them have to be completely wiped away so that you are declared absolutely innocent in order to be in this position. And there's no such thing as partial forgiveness or temporary forgiveness. If it's eternal. If it's eternal, it's not temporary. You can't be forgiven today and not forgiven tomorrow. He gives this gift as a complete free gift, and it is complete righteousness. And it's enveloped in his love and in his friendship deep in the Trinity. You are in the Trinitarian life by adoption. You're a child of God. What do you think that means? That's eternal life, metaphysical spirit life, and that's why he says, I don't lose any of them. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Why? Because the eternal life inside of you can't perish. It's God's life. It can't. You cannot not be resurrected. You cannot actually die. In the next chapter, John 11, which, by the way, you know, you can read anytime you want. It's right there. It's wonderful. He says to Martha, you believe this? That if you trust me, you'll never die? That's Trinitarian life. God's own Trinity. I give them this life. It's an eternal, relational, profoundly loving, absolutely forgiven, completely pure life. And it's yours right now. And notice, third, it's imperishable. It's a gift, it's his life, and it's imperishable, unable to perish. In fact, he uses a double negative in Greek, very powerful statement. Read it in English, though, okay? I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me. Whoa! You mean God gave you to Jesus? You mean they're both involved in this by the power of the Spirit? Yeah, that's exactly it. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And I and the Father are one. So that's the fifth thing. Remember, number four, he gives them eternal life. It involves this Trinitarian life. It's completely imperishable. How is the security? It's because the Father and the Son both have hold of you. They both have hold of you. Now let me talk to those of you who feel unworthy. And you think to yourself, how can I be one of these sheep? I think I am maybe one of his sheep, but I'm not as white as the rest of these little fluffies that are in this little flock. And you look around at all the other fluffies here, and you think that they're so much purer than you are. And they're looking at you thinking the same thing. I want to speak directly to the brokenhearted believer in Jesus about the security that you have since you have become one of his sheep, since he has drawn you in. He called you, he called your name, you came to him, and from that moment on, you cannot be lost. You are secure. You are in his life. He has forgiven you of everything. I want you to let that soak in as a word from the Lord today. He really is your shepherd. Okay, we're going to stop there. They tried to kill him for saying this, by the way. And you can read on at your leisure. He says, I and the Father are one, and they try to kill him for that and so on. We don't have time to go into the rest of it. I'm going to give you some advice. I usually give pastoral advice, okay? I had someone tell me when I was studying to be a counselor, that was what I was originally going to do many, many, many years ago. And my psychology prof said, never give advice. So I didn't take his advice. I actually give advice, and you can take it or leave it, okay? I want to offer four ways to screw up your Christian life. It's a little different way of saying things, I know, but I thought I should wake you up. Four ways to screw up your Christian life. Look, you are one of God's sheep, but let me mention four ways that, based on what we've learned about who Jesus is, who you are in Christ, you're one of his sheep, four ways. Number one, to screw it up, assume that your faith was your idea instead of God's idea. That is a way to screw up your Christian life. Assume that your faith was your idea instead of his idea. You are his idea. He is not your idea. And your salvation was his idea before you took a breath, before you were a twinkle in your daddy's eye, as we used to say. Just do the math on that. You can. Before you existed, this is exactly what Paul gets at in Ephesians 1, in Romans 8. God knew you. You are his idea. He is not your idea. Which means you're not letting go of him, and he's not letting go of you. You can say, oh, I don't want... Do you ever have your little kids or little grandkids, and you pick them up and you hold them, and they hang on to you? Whose arms are the stronger of the two that's doing the real holding? Yours are. And what if they squirm and get out, but they're in a dangerous situation, and they're squirming to get away? What do? Do you let them go? No. You hang on. If you want to mess up your Christian life, make the assumption that it was all up to you instead of up to God. This whole passage is about God. He calls, he initiates, he regenerates, he preserves, he glorifies. That's resurrection. In Romans 8, where it says they were the same ones that were called were glorified, past tense, that means resurrection life. God sees you as his, resurrected. You cannot not be resurrected. In the future, he's standing in the future with the completely healthy and beautiful you resurrected, and he's talking to this little you whose body is kind of decaying here in this world, and he's saying, come on, come on. You belong to me. You've always belonged to me. I'm not letting you go because your salvation was not your idea. It was my idea. That's what God says to his sheep. My sheep hear my voice. But we love our own free will. We worship our own free will. And we don't think that God ought to have a freer will than us. Have a little faith. God is smarter. And if he says, you're mine, then your response has to be, even though I don't understand it, Lord, I'm going to rest in what you say. So you want to screw up your life, assume that it's all about you instead of God. Second, forget your new identity. You want to mess up your Christian life, forget your new identity. You are actually one of his sheep, and because of that, a new creation. Jot down 2 Corinthians 5:17. Paul says, you are a new creation. You have been changed. If you live in the old identity, if you see yourself as simply a person who cannot be saved, you live in that old identity, you will live in fear, and you will live in guilt, and you will live in shame, and a lot of Christians do because they don't take God at his word, and they forget their new identity. You are in Christ. You are forgiven, and you can't be partially forgiven. You're forgiven of everything. So you want to goof it up? Forget your own identity, and a lot of Christians do. They live the old life. Paul says, put on the new man, Ephesians, Colossians, same thing. Put on the new nature. Come on. The Lord loves you. Here's the third way to goof it up. Always wonder if God really likes you. Now, ask any Christian, they'll say, oh yeah, God loves me because God loves the world. But then you have to ask yourself, what kind of good is that if he doesn't like me? Do you believe God actually likes you? Well, not really. I don't even like myself. Oh, really? Do you know that in Christ, how can he say, you can't be separated from my love. I loved you when you were still a sinner. I saved you out of the muck and the mire. I washed you off. I do love you. And then not say, and I like you. How can it not be that? It has to be that. You want to goof up your Christian life, always wonder whether God likes you. Always be thinking, well, he theoretically loves me, I know, because he kind of has this generic love. No, it's specific love put on you. He actually likes you. Even when you screw up, he still likes you. He'll correct you, but he will stand you up again. Why? He loves you and actually likes you. If you want to goof up your Christian life, you separate the love from the like, and you don't realize, hey, actually, I'm okay. You mean you like me? If you ever have friends, you find out someone likes you, and you go, you like me? You know? We want to be liked. God says, I like you. I didn't choose you because I like you. I like you because I chose you, and I like you, and I have saved you. So, goof up your Christian life. You assume it's all about you and not God, or forget your new identity. Forget who you really are as one of his sheep. Third, wonder if God really likes you or not. He knows everything about you. You say, well, you know, I think he might like me, but I can't let him see what's going on over here. I don't know about that. He knows everything about you. He still likes you. He's correcting. He's transforming. He sees you as resurrected in the future. You're one of his sheep. Fourth, remain eternally insecure. You want to mess up your Christian life? See the Christian life as eternal insecurity instead of security. See it as a tightrope based on your righteousness. Your righteousness. I'm walking a tightrope now. I can't. What if I do anything wrong, I'm lost. No. That will goof up your Christian life. If you want to goof up your Christian life, live in a state of insecurity all the time. And a lot of people do. They think that's the way to be a good disciple. No, it's not. The way to be a good disciple is to trust the grace of Jesus Christ and to walk forward with him no matter what. Amen? You think we're done? I want to close with a very famous psalm, Psalm 23. Let's turn there and we'll close with that. Psalm 23. And this I would like you to see in a new light. Because you are this person. Psalm 23. Many of you, I do. I have it memorized. And many of you have it memorized. But I'm going to read it from the ESV here. The Lord, Yahweh, is my shepherd. I shall not want, meaning I'm going to be okay. The Lord is my shepherd. I'm going to be okay. What a huge relief. He makes me lie down in green pastures and he leads me beside still waters. That means he takes care of me and will take care of me forever. He restores my soul. Whenever I get to that part, I say, Lord, restore my soul again, please. He leads me in the right paths or the paths of righteousness. He leads me. I hear his voice. I keep listening. I'm trying. Even if I fail, he continues to lead me. For his own name's sake, interesting, he doesn't lead me for my sake, he leads me for his name's sake, because I belong to him, because I'm one of his sheep. And even though, the very next thing about the leading, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the deepest, darkest valley I've ever been in, I will fear no evil, not because there's no evil there, but because I don't have to be afraid of it. For you are with me. Notice the shift from he is this to you are with me. Notice the shift. He goes to the personal here. You, Lord, are with me. Do you believe that? Do you think he's really with you? Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That means you have weapons that you protect me with. That's what the rod and the staff are. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Every time you take communion, every time you come to the Lord's table, I want you to remember this verse. Because you're in the presence of the enemy in this world. He's still the prince of the power of the air. When you get with other Christians and you share the Lord's table. Go to this verse. You have prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemy. You're taking care of me. I belong to you. Wow, that's great. You anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows. It was the refreshing thing that people did in those days. To anoint someone's head with oil was to give them refreshment. But there's also symbolism about the work of the Spirit. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup actually overflows. Surely. Now let me ask you, do you know that as his sheep, look at this, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And you will dwell in the house of the Lord. Because the last two chapters of the Revelation are a description of the new creation with God at the center, with the temple as the picture from the Old Testament. That's the house of the Lord, the new creation. And you will dwell there forever. Let's close our eyes and bow our heads for just a moment. I want you to just think through. If you're a Christian, I want you to say, okay, Lord, would you please remind me of who I am in you? Just how completely forgiven I am. Just how much you have called me. And if you are listening to this and you're not a Christian yet, but you can hear that voice, right now in the quietness of your own heart, would you say to the Lord, please forgive me. I want to be one of yours. I want to be one of your sheep. Because if you can hear his voice through my voice or through these passages, that's him calling you. You need to respond. You need to pop your head up. You need to say, I hear the voice of Christ and I'm coming. And then be baptized in a couple of weeks here. Come up and talk with one of us. There'll be folks up here to pray. I'll be here. Matt will still be here. There's other folks to pray as well. If you're in that space, then come up and talk to us. Open your heart up to Jesus Christ right this minute. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things. We thank you for your goodness and your grace to us. We trust only you. You are our true shepherd. And we pray that as shocking as your words are, they would bring fresh life to our spirits and that you would refresh our souls. We trust you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless. You're dismissed.